Church is dismissed, K through sixth grade. Y'all can follow Debbie. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your presence in us. Thank you, Lord, for stepping into our lives and drawing us to yourself and making sure we could hear the gospel, Lord, giving us the faith to believe in you. Thank you for adopting us as your children, Lord. And Father, I just pray that your spirit that lives within us this morning, you would give us guidance and direction. Father, as we look into at your powerful word that is living and active, Father, I pray that you would use it, Lord, to look deep into our hearts and to open us up, Lord, and to reveal yourself to us, to reveal things to us, Lord, where we need to change. Father, I pray that we'd be responsive, Lord, that we would just be so receptive to your Spirit's leading, that you would just lead us and guide us in the way that you would have us go, that you would use this word, Lord, to mold us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Father, our desire is to glorify you this morning, and so I pray, Lord, that we just listen carefully and that we respond with obedience, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to continue through John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Last week's study was talked about, it was during the feast, Feast of the Tabernacle celebration. And Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and we saw all the confusion among the people. There was confusion because there was a lack of biblical leadership by the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. There was a confusion by a lack of biblical truth that was being taught. And there was confusion because there was a lack of faith in Jesus and His Word. You know, our world is full of confusion. And we don't have to look far to see that. Not just confusion about who Jesus is, but confusion about who we are, what our purpose is, why we're here, what we were created for. Many have their identity wrapped up in people, accomplishments, possessions, and this brings a lot of confusion. And some of that confusion can be cleared up when the world sees the true church, meaning followers of Christ who live a lifestyle that matches that of Christ. Holiness, as we just sang, being the mark of our lifestyle. A mark of our lifestyle that matches that of Christ. Cleared up. A lot of this can be cleared up from the teaching of God's Word, the truth, especially the sharing of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that a lot lately. We've been able to share that with children. We've been able to share that with adults. But we finished up last week with a question. Are people around you confused about Jesus by what they see and hear in our lives? Our testimony, basically. What kind of testimony are we giving to the other people around us, whether it be our children, grandchildren, or the people we work with, or kids at school? Jesus confronted that the hypocrisy of the half-brothers. We saw that in the last story. He confronted the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And I believe he's still doing the same thing in the church today. Today we have a story that has been debated on about several different points. One reason for this debate is that we see that we don't find this story in a few of the earlier manuscripts. And that's why you'd probably have a little note there at the beginning of this passage that says, in your Bible, that says, you know, that this story was not included in some of the earliest manuscripts. Now, for years, scholars have done their research, debated about this story, but most all biblical scholars believe that this to be the genuine Word of God. They differ on whether it should have been here at the beginning of chapter 8 or not. But it agrees with all the New Testament and Old Testament doctrine. It's just not found in a few earlier manuscripts. It's found in all the other thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And this story agrees with what John is teaching here, making sure that we understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that faith is only found in Him, eternal life is only found in Him. And so we're going to look at this story. And the first thing we're going to see here is that Jesus knows the true motives of your heart. He knows the true motives of our hearts. I want us to look there in verse 53 and through 8, verse 6. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now as we move on from the last story, we see that after Jesus had finished teaching on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people went to their homes or where they were staying. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But on the next day, early in the morning, Jesus is back there in the temple and he's teaching again. Why would he do that? There's a lot of opposition against Jesus. Well, he's taking advantage of this opportunity to teach all these Jewish pilgrims. Jews had come from all over the place to Jerusalem for this celebration. And so Jesus is taking this opportunity to preach truth to them. John 8:20 reveals that he was teaching in the treasury, which is also known as the court of women. Doesn't mean that there was only women in that court, but it means that that was as far as the women could go in this temple, in the temple of God. There's a huge balcony around that temple. This court could hold around 6,000 people. You can imagine the crowds that were there. Around the outside, there are 13 trumpet-shaped boxes where people drop in their offering. And so it's a big area. And so Jesus comes early in the morning. He's teaching there. And knowing from the last passage, these people marveled at his teaching. That's what we learned in the last passage. They marveled at it. And they said, "Man, nobody teaches like this." And so no wonder it says there that all the people came to him. They wanted to hear the words of Jesus because he taught with authority. None of the Jewish scribes or Pharisees taught like Jesus taught. And so Jesus also knew that this was the only way to clear up some of this confusion, to teach the words of God, to bring truth into this situation from God. So sometime during this teaching, and the crowds all around him, the scribes and Pharisees, they plant a trap. And so this gives us a little backdrop to the story that we're about to talk about. Now what comes to your mind when you hear the word Pharisee? You know, in Jesus' time, the scribes and Pharisees were looked up to. I mean, they sought to obey the law perfectly. They prided themselves in how well they kept the law. And as far as the people thought, they didn't know anybody else that obeyed the law like them. And so they were well respected. Now, the Pharisees made sure that the people knew that they obeyed the law. They relaxed some of God's law and they added other new laws that were based on man's traditions just to make themselves look better. But these men, as far as the people understood, they received great honor, praise from the people. We saw in the last story that praise, that desire for the praise of men, it clouded their understanding of who Jesus was and his word. But although the people missed it, they missed this, they didn't see this, Jesus did. See, Jesus saw He saw right through their hypocrisy. He saw the true motives of their heart. He saw their self-righteousness. He saw their legalistic mindset and attitude to make a big deal over certain sins and point the fingers at others but not see their own sin. Even here in this story, we see this. And so when we hear the word Pharisee today, we usually think of someone who is steeped in legalism. And therefore, their lives they live a life of hypocrisy. Saying one thing, but doing another. And this helps us understand the true motives of their hearts. Behind their decision to trap or test Jesus, we need to remember that they wanted to put Jesus to death. We learned that in the last story. They've been wanting to put Jesus to death all the way back to chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And they've been trying, they've been planning and trying to come up with a strategy to put him to death. And so here in verse 3, it says that the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Verse 6 then says they did this in order to test him. They wanted to find some kind of accusation to bring against Jesus. Now, so far, the Jewish leaders, they hadn't really fared well with Jesus. They kept trying, but they just couldn't get anything on him. But they thought they had him now. I mean, this was going to be pretty convincing. Because if he sided against the law of Moses, then clearly he's breaking the law. But if he sided with the stoning of this woman, he was breaking Roman law. He was advocating for mob action, which was a capital punishment under Roman law. I can imagine them feeling pretty proud about themselves, thinking, man, we got him this time. We're going to get him in this test. I mean, look what we did. Look what we came up with. But we can't forget, Jesus being God, he knows the hearts of everyone there, just as he does here today. You know, I was in Good News Club at the after-school program at the school. I had the opportunity to counsel these kids who, at some point in time during the study, think they'd have this question about God or salvation or something, and they want to come talk about it. And so this little girl comes up, and she's asking me some pretty deep questions about God. And she really wanted to know whether God loves people, still loves people who sin. So I got the opportunity to tell her. But as we're reading through Scripture, we come upon this one verse, and I'm reading it, and I'm showing her in the Scripture, and she's reading it. And I read through it, and she says, oh, wait a minute. Are you telling me that God knows my thoughts? I said, yeah, he knows your thoughts. Every hair on your head, he knows. He knows my thoughts? He knows all my thoughts? I said, yeah, he knows all your thoughts. She was struck with that. She couldn't go to anything else. She was just so focused on God knows all of our thoughts. He knows our hearts. She was struck with that. Can you imagine why she was struck with that? We all can. Because we all have thoughts and intents and motives in our hearts that aren't pure. And so what they do here brings about several questions, though. First, in God's law in Deuteronomy 22:22, it states that when a woman or man is caught in adultery, then their punishment is death. It does not tell us the type of death it was. There are certain sexual sins that do warrant stoning for the guilty in the Bible. Also, where's the man? Where's the man in this story who committed adultery with her? The law stated that both of them should have been brought forth, questioned, and then sentenced. Also, you need to understand, in Jesus' day, stoning was kind of looked down on. Even though we see it some in the New Testament, stoning was looked down on, especially under Roman law. And so, in the case of stoning, though, the eyewitness, the person who was the eyewitness of the action or the breaking of the law, they would be the first ones to throw the stone. So we need to think about those things. How is Jesus going to deal with this situation? But the order, I think really in order for us to truly understand the verdict that he's giving, we need to look at how Jesus reinterprets this law. Because in our world today, adultery is probably on all-time high. Before we look at this, just be reminded, Jesus looks at the heart. We talked about this. He looks at the heart. He knows what's going on. And when he looks at the law, it's more than just the external obedience to the law. You see, Jesus wants to change the heart. Out of the heart, he says, flows all kinds of evil. Jesus is about changing the heart. And he looks at the heart, and he wants us to obey in here. Not just on the outside where people can see, but in here. Let's look at the true meaning of this law. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, this is what he says. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's number 7 on the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what you're saying, Jesus, is that it's not just the physical act that condemns us of this sin, it's the thoughts and intents of our heart that bring condemnation on us. See, you only need to look and lust after another man or another woman in order to commit adultery. Or for those who you're not married, to commit sexual sin outside of marriage. You only need to look and lust after another person. I have a hard time sharing this because it's not only depressing, the statistics are staggering. And it really breaks my heart. I believe it's an epidemic in our culture today, and if you do the research, most of the cultures around the world. Listen to these Christian statistics. 76% of Christians, male and female, between the ages of 18 and 24, actively seek out pornography. 71%, listen parents, 71% of teens hide their online activity from their parents. 68% of church-going men, 33% of church-going women regularly view pornography. Regularly. Now, knowing how Jesus determines the act of adultery or sexual sin by the heart, you understand why this is an epidemic that is destroying marriages and families all over this world. That's just Christian statistics. The pornography industry makes more money every year than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball all put together. That industry drives sex trade and so many other deplorable issues that plague our culture, that plague our world today. It's a huge epidemic. And we don't have to look far to see how it destroys the families all around us. Whether you're working with children at the school, families are being destroyed. Marriages are being destroyed every single day. At the end of verse 6, Jesus had knelt down. He was writing something in the sand. And there's been much speculation on what Jesus was writing here. I mean, we have no idea. We cannot begin to determine what it was that he was writing. It doesn't give us any information on this. Now, the issue here at hand was, it was about God's law that was written for Moses. How? By the finger of God. And so it might be ironic that Jesus is giving us the true interpretation of this law to the people and he's writing with his finger in the sand. I don't know, but we truly have no idea what Jesus is writing. Some people say, well, he was writing their sins, though the people. He was writing the... We don't know. We really don't know. But Jesus is going to confront here legalism and hypocrisy with truth and grace. Let's look there at verses 7 through 11. Let's see how Jesus handles this situation. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, these men were persistent. They kept asking Jesus as he's bending down, he's writing in the sand, whatever he's writing. And so I wonder why Jesus was stalling. People debate about that. Why was Jesus stalling? Well, we know it's not because he was wondering what he was going to say. Jesus is God. He knew exactly what he was going to say before they ever asked him the question. I think it may be that he wanted them to have some time to mull over in their minds what they were asking him to do. Maybe some time to mull over the judgment they were seeking on this woman. Maybe some time to mull over the evil desire in their hearts to test and trap Jesus, the Almighty. Jesus then stood up, and this is what he said. He said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So this answer also brings about a few questions. First thing, we shouldn't overanalyze what Jesus says here, that he doesn't evaluate her sin. And we have to remember the context of the story. These self-righteous, legalistic men, their hearts were they were just consumed by this legalism, and they had brought their own judgment on this woman, and they're ready to kill her all for the sake of their own evil agenda. They didn't care about this woman. They just wanted to see Jesus dead. And so instead of first passing judgment on the woman, Jesus turns to these men and he passes judgment on them. Now remember, Jesus knows what's truly in their hearts. So was Jesus asking these men, was he telling them, you need to be perfect in order to judge someone else? No. He's the only perfect one there in the crowd. He knows we're not perfect. And if that were the case, we'd have no judges sitting on the bench. Who could judge anyone? The main issue here was adultery. And Jesus is talking about this particular sin. See, Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that each one of these men were guilty of the same sin. Whether in the physical deed or by the heart, these men had looked and they had lusted with intent in their hearts, and they were guilty. And so how could they judge and condemn someone else when they were guilty of the same sin? They had broken the same law. Jesus looking at our hearts changes everything. I mean, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount and he took it from the external obedience of the law and he drove it into the heart of man and woman and child, it changed everything. It's no longer just about the physical act of trying to outwardly obey God's law. It was about the heart. That's what God is looking at. And it changes everything. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of legalism. Pointing the finger at others about certain sins and not seeing the hypocrisy that's being played out in our own lives. We always want to stand on the Word of God. We always want to line our lives up with what the Bible teaches. But we have to be careful about our judging of others. Jesus never tells us not to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't tell us not to do that. But he does tell us that we should take care of the log in our own eye before we try to remove the splinter in someone else's eye. Paul says we don't even judge those who don't know Christ. We can't judge those who are not a part of the church because they have no power in themselves to obey God's law. See, the problem with this type of hypocritical judgment is that it keeps us from helping people in need of the gospel. If we pass judgment on those who don't know Christ, according to God's word, then we develop a disdain and a bitterness toward them. So much so that we don't want to go to them and share the love of Christ like Jesus did. We won't go. We just, in our legalism and condemnation, we stay away from them. We don't share truth with them. And this happens in the church as well. We begin to judge other people on particular sins, not looking at our own sin, and we never share truth. We never deal with the log in our own eyes, so therefore we never share truth that could somehow affect that little splinter in their eye. Now, even as Jesus passes judgment, I believe that he showed them grace. After his judgment of them, he bends down again, and he starts to write on the ground. You might wonder how he's showing grace in that, but he's taking his eyes off of them. Can you imagine after Jesus stood in front of you and he looked at you and he revealed your heart? He shared judgment with you about your heart. And then to look into his eyes and feel the shame and guilt of your sin. Jesus goes about writing on the ground. He doesn't look at them. He shares the truth. He looks down, and one by one, these men left. Starting with the ones of prominence first, the older ones. And as they left, their premeditated plan crumbles, and soon enough, they're all gone. They all felt the guilt of what he said. And they couldn't throw a stone. And they walked away. Jesus then asked the woman a question. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Now, how could Jesus not condemn her? Had he overlooked her sin? Did sin not matter to Jesus? Of course it did. We must not misinterpret this, that Jesus is saying here that he's easy on sin. He said the same thing to the man he healed back in chapter 5. If you remember, he said, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Of all people, Jesus knows the cost of sin. He left the glories of heaven to come down and deal with the cost of sin. To offer this woman forgiveness of her sin, to extend her grace and offer her a new life meant that he himself would have to go and pay the penalty for her sin. He would have to die in her place because the punishment for sin must be paid, and that punishment is death. God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God knew that by the only way was to offer His Son as the perfect blood sacrifice for all sin. No one is saved by the law. It doesn't work that way. When Jesus says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, every one of us have sinned. All includes all of us. We've all broken His law. There's no way for you to perfectly obey His law. No one has ever been saved by the law. The law reveals sin. In fact, we must be condemned by the law before we can experience the cleansing power of His grace. We have to be condemned by the law before we experience the cleansing power of His grace. The law and grace go hand in hand. In order for someone to receive the free, gracious gift of life from Jesus, you must first be convicted of your sin. Because if you don't know you have sin, why do you need Jesus? If you don't know you're condemned by your sin, why do we need Jesus? Law brings conviction of sin. And if there has to be conviction of sin before there can ever be salvation in a person's heart. Now, neither did He contradict the law by His grace. He didn't contradict the law. Jesus never condones her sin. In fact, He tells her, go and from now on, sin no more. Jesus was offering her forgiveness and new life, just as He offered each one of us. At some point in your life, God stepped into your life and He offered you forgiveness of sin, eternal life with Him, and new life. New life. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. God would be perfectly justified to pour out His holy wrath on each one of us right now. We deserve death. But Jesus stepped into our lives, and by His grace, through our faith in Him, He cleansed us of all of our sin, and He gave us new life. Through His death and resurrection, He extended grace to all those who put their faith and trust in Him, and He's now changing our lives. That's what happens when you believe on Christ. He starts to change your life. For I want you to remember, salvation is an ongoing process. It basically has three parts. And its culmination happens in heaven. We know that. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those are big words. When you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave for the forgiveness of your sin, and you repent of your sin, you turn away from that old life, and you turn to Him, and you put your faith in Him, and in His work on the cross, and you say, Lord, I confess You as Lord. You're Lord of my life. You're in control. I'm no longer walking my way. I'm walking according to Your way. I'm following You. When you do that, He forgives all your sin. He gives you eternal life. And at that moment, you are justified before God. It is His blood sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Jesus, that makes atonement for your sin. And God's wrath is no longer on us. It was poured out on His Son. And you're justified. You're saved from eternal death. You're justified before God. But the second part is sanctification. That starts immediately when you're saved. It's a lifelong process where God is molding us more and more into the likeness of Christ. He's working in us every day to bring out holiness in our lives, to help us be a holy witness to the world. And last of all, when we breathe our last breath in this physical body, we go to be with Him, and He gives us a new glorified body. Last stage of our salvation. No more pain, no more suffering. Perfect body, an everlasting body. Last forever. You're going to be with Him forever. It's eternal, new body. That's the last part of our salvation. See, when there's true salvation of the soul, there will be true change that will take place in a person's life in the way of holiness and righteousness. The fruits of God, the Holy Spirit, that now lives in you, is going to be revealed to everyone else around you. Because God changes us from the inside out. He looks at the heart and He says, I created that person. I knit them together in their mother's womb. And I have special plans and purposes for them. I prepared works before they were born. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that they should walk in those. And I want that person's heart. I want to grab hold of that person. And I want to adopt them as my child. And I want to minister to them. I want to give them joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. I want to change their heart to be like that of Christ. I want to bring out wholeness. I want to prepare them throughout this life for the eternal glory that they're going to live in. That's what He wants. He wants you. And He wants to change you from the inside out. This is a major part of salvation. It's a detector of those who truly follow Christ. If you come to Christ, God's going to change you. That's just what happens. And that's why we have a testimony that we can share with people, because what we share, it couldn't have been manufactured. God did it. He changed me. He did this in my life. Jesus condemns adultery as He does with all sin. But He accepted the woman. God does not like sin. He doesn't like the act of sin, but He accepts the sinner. We should get an amen for that one. Because He accepted you and me. He doesn't like the act of sin, but He accepts the sinner. He loves people so much that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. If Jesus hated the people, then He would have never came. And when He came, if He would have came, He would have never shared truth with them. Jesus showed that woman love and grace and gave her truth to live by. We have to be careful in our legalism, in our hypocrisy. And we only have to look, I think of two stories. We only have to look at the legalism and hypocrisy of Jonah. You remember the prophet Jonah? He didn't want to go, and then he finally did because he suffered some terrible consequences for a disobedience. But here he is, sitting on top of the mountain. God has saved the whole city. Thousands of people. He did what He said He wanted to do. He saved the people. Jonah's up there and he's just steeped in legalism. He's not happy with God. He's not happy with God at all. He didn't want to see this happen. He didn't want God to save them because he didn't like the way they sinned. He didn't like the things that they did. They don't belong to be. They don't deserve to be saved. Can you imagine having a heart like that? Or we can look at King David, man after God's own heart, who committed adultery like this woman. Prophet Nathan comes to him. He shares a story about a rich man who had many herds of sheep. But instead, the rich man took this poor man's one sheep for a celebration he was having. He's got piles of sheep. But he goes and he takes this one man's sheep and steals from him to have his celebration. And David hears that story from Nathan. He says, that man deserves death. He deserves to die. Nathan looks at him and he says, that man is you. That man is you. David is so convicted. Look at Psalm 51 and read his repentance. Both of these men and many more in the Bible didn't see their own sin. They lived a life of legalism and hypocrisy. But God saw their hearts. And just as He sees our hearts today, and He offers us grace and forgiveness, just as He did with David, He's offering us new life through faith in Him and His work based on His truth. New life where we walk with Him and He does the work of changing us and making us holy. Remember, God looks at the heart. Be careful how you judge others around you. Be careful how you make certain sins more important and deem other sins okay. This happens all the time. As a follower of Christ, be careful that you don't continue in sin. When we start to look at others and not look at our own sin, we continue in sin. And when we do that, there are not only great consequences for our sin, and it will at some point catch up with you because God knows the heart, but if you're a child of God, that sin will bring about discipline from the Lord. And it's a fearful thing. It's a difficult thing to receive discipline from God. It's loving discipline because God wants to change you and make you holy, and He knows what's best for you. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, then your continual sin will bring eternal death on you. It's a lot to think about in this story. And I think there's something in here for each one of us. It's easy to fall into the life of legalism. It's easy for us to point the finger. There is atrocities all around us. It's easy for us to somehow build ourselves up when we point the fingers at others. We need to show the love that Christ showed. As the worship team comes, what is the Lord revealing in your heart today? as Hebrews 3:15 states, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It didn't turn out well for Israel when they rebelled against God's word and his call for them to repent. And dare we think that it will turn out any different for us today? Let's worship him this morning.